I would not vote for John McCain under any circumstances.
Today it is my pleasure to announce my support for America's mayor, Rudy Giuliani.
Jesus, his friend, gets exaggerated to the point where you might reach over and say, "Hey, Jesus, pull my finger."
I think I found Jesus on a Cheeto. I looked at that and I thought, that looks like Jesus on the cross. I mean, it was just like, wow. He calls him Jesus.
In every one of their congregations, whether they know it or not, there are gay and lesbian people. We are here to remind them that we're not going to go away.
You know what happened yesterday? We were getting a lot of email yesterday during a segment where we thought we weren't getting any email at all. Actually, we were getting the email, but Jeff's computer was... How did that work out, Jeff? Since we sooner or later in the course of these next 2 hours, we're going to have to talk about the outcome of our mouse versus no mouse vote with our listeners. How did it work out there yesterday that our email was not arriving in studio, as I promise everyone it will? How did that work out?
I have no idea why it didn't work. But once we rebooted at the top of the hour, it worked.
And it was a little disappointing to see that we had email we hadn't responded to. So we're going to spend the first half hour or so responding to the email that we got yesterday on the issues of baptism. We were talking with Pastor Tim Pauls, and also on the issue of school uniforms a little bit later. That's the first half hour of Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. You can join us via email right here in the studio for the next 2 hours. Talk back at issuesetc.org, or you can call us 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE. Responding to your email first, then we'll do Issues Etc. blog of the week. Jeff has chosen his, I've chosen mine. We'll post both of these at our website this evening so you can read them yourselves. And then Issues Etc. soundbite of the week. We've got four great soundbites. We want you to consider all four of them and then call and vote which you think you ought to be the Issues Etc. soundbite of the week, 1-877-623-MYIE, or email your votes to talkback at issuesetc.org. Jennifer Roback Morse will be our guest in the second hour of the program. We'll talk about same-sex marriage. She's been speaking an awful lot about this. And then Gretchen Passantino will explain to us the Church of Christian Science. It's called one of the mind sciences. And that sounds good, doesn't it? And Christian Science, wow, that sounds like it might be compatible with Christianity. Mary Baker Eddy and the whole healing movement, the spiritual movement. We'll find out what it's all about and where it's at today with Gretchen Passantino in the last part of today's program. If time permits, we're also going to visit the subject of Rowan Williams, the Archbishop of Canterbury. Some letters about 10 years old have been discovered, a correspondence with a parishioner of his where he talks about gay marriage being the equivalent to heterosexual marriage. That's later in the program. 1-877-623-MYIE or talkback at issuesetc.org. We're coming to you live this Friday. It's the 8th of August. We have email left over from yesterday. We were talking yesterday with Pastor Tim Pauls about infant baptism, and some of you wanted to comment, and some of you had some questions regarding baptism. Jeff, the first one is a question from a listener regarding infant baptism.
Yes, Dave from Huntington, West Virginia. As regards to your August 7th program and arguments for infant baptism, there are several weaknesses. First and foremost, your program tended to caricature credal Baptists, assigning them to Pelagius. But there are many, many credal Baptists who are not Pelagian in any respect. Maybe quickly, credo Baptist, Pelagian.
Oh, sure. Credo Baptist is kind of the technical term for people who hold to a quote-unquote believer's baptism, that you need to be a believer before you can be baptized. And Pelagianism, whether it's full-blown Pelagianism or semi-Pelagianism, gets his name from an old heretic named Pelagius, who was condemned at the Council of Ephesus long, long ago. And he taught that man had the power to approach God even in his fallen state. And nowadays we find Pelagians and semi-Pelagians among the Arminians, a lot of Baptists who talk about making a decision for Christ. It's essentially a rehashing of that semi-Pelagian era that man in his fallen state can make a decision or make a movement toward God.
All right. Many are serious Calvinists, Dave writes, while probably more are Arminians. Most credo Baptists who are capable of carrying on a serious theological discussion will reject the very views of baptism that your program rejected, and rightly. So they're saying they'd agree with us.
Oh, yeah.
Okay. The issue at hand is really what baptism accomplishes. Is it a means of grace? The Credo Baptists will affirm that it is a means of grace, but it is a means of grace approximately partaken of by those who are confessing their belief. They would view it as the initial tactile means of confessing belief on Christ. By its nature, it is a means of grace as it encourages saints in their belief. What does baptism accomplish, Dave writes? Does it save? What do we then do with Ephesians 2, the critical words through faith? This is a genuine question. I've been trying to get Lutherans to answer it for several years. Are the folks at Lutheran Public Radio Lutheran enough to go there?
That's a great question. In fact, there are three excellent questions. What does baptism accomplish? Does it save? And what do you do with the teaching such as the Lutheran Church holds to, that baptism is a means of grace whereby we are actually, our salvation actually is delivered to us? What do you do then with Ephesians chapter 2, 8 and 9? By grace you are saved through faith apart from works, and those words through faith. Let's take them one at a time. What does baptism accomplish? Scripture makes it quite clear what baptism accomplishes. It does several things. In Romans chapter 6, Paul says, "Do you not know that all of us who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ has been risen from the dead, so we too might walk in newness of life." So one of the things that baptism accomplishes, according to Scripture, is it buries us with Jesus. It delivers the death of Jesus and all of its saving work to us. So baptism buries us with Jesus. If you're baptized into Christ, you're buried with Christ, and you're raised with Christ. It delivers his death and resurrection to you. In Colossians chapter 2, it says, "You were circumcised with a circumcision that was not made with hands." And then he says, "You were buried with him by baptism, and you were also raised with him through faith in the power of God, who also raised Christ from the dead." So there again, baptism buries us with Christ and raises us up, which is to say it delivers Christ's death and resurrection, his saving work, to us as individuals. In Galatians, Paul puts it a different way. He says being baptized into Christ is being clothed with Christ. What does baptism accomplish? It clothes us in the righteous deeds, the righteousness of Christ himself. This is some pretty amazing stuff that baptism accomplishes. I mean, it's obviously not a symbol to St. Paul. He's using active verbs. And he doesn't say it's like being buried with him, and he doesn't say it symbolizes being buried with him, or it represents being buried with him. He says it actually does these things. It buries, it raises, it clothes. And finally, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul says, "For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews, Greeks, slaves, free. We were all made to drink of the one spirit." So the baptism also delivers the Holy Spirit. The second question he asked is, does baptism save? And the answer to that question is quite clear in Scripture. Yes. You say, well, Jesus saves, doesn't he? Of course Jesus saves. Where did Jesus save you? He saved you when he died for you at the cross. But how does what he did for you at the cross get to you today? It's delivered through the means of grace like baptism. So in 1 Peter 3:21, Peter just comes out and says it. He says baptism, corresponding to the flood, where Noah and his family were saved, baptism now saves you. He says it. Baptism now saves you. What does he mean? That you're saved by being baptized alone? No. Baptism saves you because it delivers the saving work of Jesus Christ to you. And then the last question he asked, good question, what do you do with those words through faith? Do we pit faith alone against baptism? Never. Paul writes to Titus, third chapter, he says, "When the goodness and the loving kindness of God appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy." So it's by faith alone, not by works, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal in the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ. He's talking about baptism. The washing of regeneration and renewal in the Holy Spirit is nothing other than baptism. Guess what that word washing means? Baptism. And baptism means washing. So in answer to your questions, what does baptism accomplish? It buries us with Christ and raises us with Christ. It clothes us with the righteousness of Christ. Does it save? By all means, it saves. It delivers the salvation that Jesus won for us at the cross to us. And what do you do with faith? Well, faith comes along with baptism. It's one of the gifts given in baptism. Now, these may not be the answers that you want to your questions, but these are the only answers that Scripture gives. And guess what? You've asked the right questions about baptism. That emailer is absolutely right. The real question when it comes to infant baptism is, what is baptism? Is it God's work or your work? If it's God's work, then it belongs to everybody. And if it's your work, then it's just another human work and not worth much or anything really to speak of. So when baptism is spoken of in Scripture in such high and glowing terms, it's quite obvious that Paul's talking here not about a human work or a human observance, but in fact the work of God himself. We're reading through your email, some of the stuff we didn't get to yesterday in this first half hour of Issues, etc. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-MYIE, or talkback at issuesetc.org. Those are good questions, and all of them deserve answers. I hope that our answers were Lutheran enough for the emailer, but there's no shame here. This is exactly what Scripture teaches about baptism. When we come back, more of your email, 1-877-623-MYIE, talkback at issuesetc.org. We're coming to you live this Friday, August the 8th, reading through your email, responding to your questions, and taking some of your comments as well. We'll be right back. More Issues, etc. after this. Communication's never been as easy as today, and it would make me happy when you've gone so far away. On behalf of the staff of Issues, etc., thanks to each and every one of the more than 7,500 who signed the online petition to bring back Issues, etc. Pastor Ross Shaver, Suzanne Larson, Kathleen Judson, Pastor Jesse Kierlock, Deborah Golick, Laura Benoia, Paul LaForest, Pastor Michael Walther, Pastor Raymond Smith, and David Williams. Thanks for your support.
Issues, etc. is a team effort. Your phone calls, email, and snail mail help resurrect this worldwide outreach. Now we need your help to sustain Issues, etc. by making a gift to Lutheran Public Radio today. You can donate online, issuesetc.org, or by check, Lutheran Public Radio, Box 1046, SJC, California, 92693. Help support Christ-centered, cross-focused talk radio for the thinking Christian.
We're not funded by LCMS, Inc. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Hello, I am Olivia Gans, Director of American Victims of Abortion. In 1981, I had an abortion. I was in college, unmarried, and frightened. Sadly, I believed that I had no alternative except to have an abortion. What the abortion providers did not tell me was that the experience of abortion often leaves women feeling depressed, helpless, and violated. The abortion industry never talks about the possible physical complications, some of which can be life-threatening. We, the members of American Victims of Abortion, are united in our efforts to expose the real experience of abortion. We turn our mourning for our lost children into opportunities to educate others. Together, we are working towards the day when no woman feels that abortion is her only option. This has been a perspective on life from National Right to Life. Visit our website at www.nrlc.org.
Welcome back to Issues, Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're responding to your email. We weren't getting it yesterday. That's why we weren't reading it yesterday. And since we got it late in the day, we decided to take the first part of today's program, Friday, August the 8th, and read some of this email, respond to it. We responded to an email on baptism before the break. What's next, Jeff?
Another question on baptism from yesterday's show. Benjamin in Granite City, Illinois. Is there a Jewish tradition of baptism prior to John the Baptist?
That's a good question. It depends on what you mean by baptism. In the form that John the Baptist brings, no. And in the form that Jesus then takes up in his baptism and delivers to the church as one of these sacraments, one of these means of grace, no. But were there ritual ceremonial washings that were intended according to the old ceremonial law to cleanse someone? Well, just read your Old Testament. Read the Levitical laws and read the ceremonial and hygiene laws in the Old Testament. You find baptisms all over the place. In fact, the Pharisees were in the habit of baptizing everything, including their couches, which means they just washed things so that they would be ceremonially clean as opposed to unclean. So whenever you read in the Old Testament, someone is supposed to leave the camp and wash themselves with water or wash their clothes or something like that, that's an Old Testament small b baptism that is intended to be part of the ritual of the Old Testament cleansings. And it is from that that John the Baptist picks up this new baptism, which is a whole baptism of repentance and the forgiveness of sins. It's a total baptism, and then Jesus, of course, enters into that baptism as our representative and transforms it into what Paul would then tell Titus is the washing of renewal in the Holy Spirit, which is why John can say, I baptize you with water. He'll baptize you with the Spirit. Next question, Jeffy.
This is Ken in Orlando. Don't denominations who are against infant baptism allow for God's gracious intervention when a young child dies who hasn't yet made a decision for Christ? Why then would they be against the means of delivering that grace in baptism? Is that a good argument?
That's a great question. That's great. I mean, I'm glad the emailer is thinking along these terms. Okay, so people who reject infant baptism when the infant dies, they usually will construct in their mind some, I don't want to trivialize it, but they construct in their mind some kind of loophole. Oh yeah, we know that they're conceived and born in sin. For those that do admit that infants are conceived and born in sin, like Scripture teaches, they'll say, well, we'll leave that infant in the hands of God, or surely God could not condemn to hell this infant that died apart from being able to get to be old enough to reach the age of reason and make the decision for Jesus. Now, why would they do that? Well, because I think they also understand, although they're not willing to admit, that God is able to save even infants. And if God is able to save infants that way, it's a good question. Why wouldn't he be able to save infants through the means that he's given to the church? That is, by delivering it, the death and resurrection of Jesus to infants in baptism. It's a very good argument.
Daniel in the Twin City writes, logically, you would think that if infants are sinless or not held accountable for sin, then we ought to fully support abortion. Isn't it better to send them to heaven now rather than risk them falling away?
That's a cynical argument, but I've heard it before. In fact, someone a couple of years ago got in a lot of trouble for suggesting, and I think it was actually a pro-choicer, not a Christian, an abortionist, said, well, you Christians believe that these babies are born innocent and all go to heaven. Not all Christians believe that, by the way. And all I'm doing them is a favor. I mean, it's a terribly cynical argument, but it does stand to reason, doesn't it? Not to compassion, but it stands to reason that if children are innocent and the problem only starts when they get old enough to start sinning, the quickest way to deliver them to eternal life is to do away with them before they start sinning and run the risk of going to hell. Of course, that's all moot because Scripture doesn't teach that they're innocent. It teaches that they're born with Adam's sin and plenty of their own too.
Don in Kansas, only sinners die, and if a baby was not sinful, it would not die. At baptism, God makes the baby a member of his kingdom and gives it a new birth.
That's a very good point. We were talking about this yesterday with Pastor Paul's. If babies don't need Jesus, if babies don't need the salvation that's delivered from the cross through baptism, then why do they die? Now, I would qualify one thing that the emailer said. Only sinners die. Jesus died and he wasn't a sinner, but he died because he was bearing the guilt for our sins. And he died willingly. He gave up his life willingly. So the statement, only sinners die, needs to have an asterisk next to it, and that is, except Jesus.
I'm not going to bring up Enoch. David in Schwartz.
Well, he didn't die. He didn't die, but he was still a sinner.
Good point. David in Schwartz Creek, Michigan. Isn't all sin simply boiled down to one thing, and that is self-centeredness or selfishness? Therefore, are not all children sinful simply because they demand things selfishly, food, diaper change, rocking, sleep, etc.?
That's true. They don't come out of the womb saying, oh, dear mother, what can I do for you? Dear mother, let me help you with that. you know, the self-centeredness that we see emerge in our children very early, and albeit they do it in a very cute way, the self-centeredness that we see emerge in our children is no accident. And they're not learning it from us. They inherited it from us. Look, this is the way it works. This is the way I put it when it comes to, are children born in sin? Are they born with a sinful nature? Dogs have puppies. Cats have kittens. Sinners, big ones, have little sinners. It's that simple. We all reproduce according to our kind, and our kind is fallen Adam. And that's what the only thing we can produce are fallen children. And God had to intervene in the course of nature in order to produce the human nature and his son Jesus Christ in the virgin womb, which is why Jesus has no earthly father. What's up?
John in St. Louis, I agree with the guest that this issue is multi-layered and the underlying issue is regarding the understanding of sin. When I have these conversations, I often receive the explanation that God provides a, quote, prevenient grace, end quote, to the infant, but there is also another type of, quote, prevenient grace, end quote, that is also to give later in life to unbelievers to enable them to believe. What biblical support do these graces have?
Zero. In fact, really in this case, and I think, I don't want to mischaracterize, but I think it's often the Calvinist wing of the Reformation that resorts to these notions of prevenient grace or intervening grace. And all it's really doing is borrowing from medieval Roman Catholicism that had all these categories, these different graces that God provided to help man along. It's odd that they would do that. Now, the Calvinist doesn't talk about God providing grace to help man along, but talks about providing grace in this kind of meansless manner in order to secure the salvation of these children. Now, their heart's in the right place, but they don't have biblical support. It speaks of one grace, the grace that is ours in Jesus Christ. And grace isn't a substance that God pours down into us. That, again, is medieval Roman Catholicism. Grace is the favorable disposition of God toward us for Christ's sake. And there's only one grace when it comes to that. Paul in Georgetown, California, please compare and contrast the words grace and faith in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 in terms of baptism. Well, I mean, I'll do my best. By grace you are saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. It's apart from works. By grace through faith. What you need to do in this case is pay attention to the prepositions. This, go back to your grammar book. A preposition is that part of speech, like for, by, at. It locates something. So, or it shows the relationship of the things in the sentence. So we are saved by grace, that is, what is the cause of the salvation? It is God's favorable disposition toward us in Jesus Christ. By grace through faith, that means faith is the means by which God delivers this faith to us. And even this faith, he says, is a gift. It's not of your own doing, lest any man should boast. It's all gift from beginning to end. Jen in Detroit, do we have time for Jen's email? She says, I think that you may have partially failed in answering the guy's question 3. As an evangelical, I never wondered how the work of Christ traveled to me today. I never felt that it needed to travel. It was accomplished its goal in time, but wasn't restricted by time. I felt secure about my salvation. Evangelicals don't see a need for a delivery method. As a new Lutheran, I still don't fully understand the delivery concept. Well, here's the question. Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there? No. I wasn't there. You weren't there. The only one who is there that counts, really, is Jesus. So how does Jesus deliver the salvation he won for us 2,000 years ago on the other side of the planet to us here and today? Does Christ's death transcend time and space? Of course it does. The question is, how does it transcend time and space? It transcends time and space through these things that Christ instituted in order to deliver these things to us. You see, Christ wants us to understand that the connection between him, his death and his resurrection for us, so long ago, so far away, isn't dependent on our ability to recall it to our memories or bring it up or think about it or concentrate on it. It's dependent entirely upon God, who is able to deliver it to us in time, in space, here and now, and connect us to Christ and his death and resurrection. God wants there to be no doubt. He wants no uncertainty when he comes to the connecting of you and the crucified and risen Jesus, which is why he chooses to deliver it to us through these means that Christ commanded. It's all about certainty. When we come back, Issues Etc., Blog of the Week, and Soundbite of the Week.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues Etc.